Our scripture passage for this morning is one verse from the book of Romans, Romans 8, verse 28. Hear now the word of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we deal with what may be a familiar text to so many of us, I pray that you would help us to see it afresh. Help us to see the goodness of your promises. Help us to see the goodness of the truth that you love us so much that you sent your Son as an atonement for sin. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we spent all our time dwelling on what the Bible teaches about God's sovereign control over all the world and all our lives. And I sought to show you from the Bible that God, in his word, claims for himself the power of absolute control over nature, absolute power over the actions of people, and over events in our lives, be they health events, financial events, or even events that on first glance would seem to almost be happening by chance. And the point of all of that was that this is sort of a two-part verse. This is a verse that claims that all things work together for good for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And so the first part was, does God work all things in the first place? And the affirmative answer of Scripture is yes, absolutely. And then that was the focus last week. And you may have noticed last week that except for one stray R.C. Sproul quote, which I knew something would slip in there, it was Scripture. It was just me bringing the Bible to you and showing you from the Bible, not from human arguments or human reasoning, that God is sovereign over everything. And my purpose there was, I do not want you thinking that we have somehow inherited these beliefs merely by the teachings of men, but that any men who have taught these things stole them from the same source we did, the Bible. So my whole attempt was to let the text speak, and I did that because I want you to be convinced that God himself is the one who tells us these things. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Those are the words of a God who is absolutely in control. Or from the book of Daniel, not often we quote Nebuchadnezzar positively, but he tells us, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Those are the words of a man who was the king of a nation and was reduced to living like a cow in a field. I want you to hear that it is God saying these things to us. But I also tried to convince you that there was a bit of a cliffhanger, because when you get to the end of that message last week, you're left with a little bit of a so what, right? God is sovereign over everything. God is in control of anything that comes my way. But how does that serve Paul's larger project here in the book of Romans? How does the truth that God is sovereign over all things help us and encourage us and tell us how amazing the gospel is if things are going so badly in my life right now, or at least they seem to be going so badly, right? If my life is a country music song, why should it matter anything at all for me to have someone say, you know, all things work together for good? See, there are some times in our lives where we maybe feel like we're in the mood to hear these things, and other times in our lives where we just kind of say, you know, maybe just leave me alone right now. And the answer of Paul in today's passage is, because God is good, because God loves his people, because God is absolutely powerful over everything that comes our way, we can be sure that everything we experience will be used by God. And it won't be used to make us more comfortable, but it will be used to make us more mature, to make us more holy, and to bring glory to his name. So everything is used by God. Nothing is wasted. And the reason we can be sure of that is because our God is sovereign. So the outline for today is very straightforward. It's just a two-part sermon. First, what is God's goal in our lives? It is our good. And you may wonder, what does that mean? Well, we'll look at that. What is our good? And then second is God's means. What does he use to accomplish these things? How does he make our good a reality? And the answer you see all over Scripture is he uses gifts and he uses groaning. He uses comforts and he uses hardships. Both of them are tools in his hand. And so my hope today is twofold. First, I want to reorient our expectations about what a faithful Christian life actually looks like in practice. And then second, I want to ensure that when disaster does strike, and I feel comfortable saying it will for all of us, I want every one of us to have a deep, unshakable foundation that we're standing on when those waves start to batter us, start to strike us. And so let's look at our first point. What is God's goal in our lives? Paul's answer is, the phrase he uses is, our good. That is his goal. His goal is our good. And I know that on the face of it, this, in fact, I'm sure of it, this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the entire Bible. And the reason it is so misunderstood is because it's pretty easy to read this verse and then sort of glance at it and think, well, I profess faith in Christ. And if I profess faith in Christ, then Paul's saying my life is going to be pretty good. My life is going to go very smoothly, right? Because it says it right there. All things work together, right? There's a smoothness in that. Things work together. And we sort of focus on that. And what that also means is that if somebody believes that, and if they think that's what Paul is saying, that that being Christian equals a life that is good and smooth, then what happens is they're also going to be tempted to think that it means something really bad if they suffer, right? They think, well, the promise here is that Christians don't suffer, so I'm going to become a Christian and I'm going to have a really smooth life. And maybe you've heard gospel presentations that made it sound like that. Come to Jesus Christ and all your problems will be answered. Come to Jesus Christ and your problems will be solved. So sometimes we evangelize people and say, you have problems in your life. Well, Jesus Christ is the answer. And I want to say, yes, that's true. But the way Jesus Christ answers our deepest problems is sometimes not the ways we think. We make our suffering, if we misunderstand what God is promising in this passage, if we misunderstand what our good is, we can end up making the mistake of making our suffering the test of whether or not we're actually Christians. Because if the book of Job teaches us anything, if it teaches us anything, it's at least that our suffering is not the measure of our standing with God. Because in the book, Job is a man who is in good standing with God. The end of the book comes around and the whole book, you're convinced, and Job's friends are convinced. There is something in Job's life that he's hidden away and God is using the suffering to expose it. And you get to the end of the book and instead God leaves everybody with their hands over their mouths and everybody saying, I have no idea why this happened to Job. We as the readers get to find out why this happened to Job, but Job doesn't find out. His friends don't find out. Instead, the answer that we hear is, Job was not suffering because of some particular sin in his life. And so what Job is telling us is our suffering is not the measure of our faithfulness. We may suffer horribly and be his children. And at the very same time, there are people who are not his children. And if the book of Habakkuk teaches us anything, it's that sometimes their lives go really smoothly. God doesn't promise to give faithful people an easy life. And he doesn't promise that unfaithful people will always have a hard life. The reality runs much deeper. What Paul is saying is that saints suffer too. But the hardships that God's people experience and the events that cause that groaning are a part of God's larger purpose. How do we know this? We don't have to go very far. We don't have to stray from our text, because if you look at our passage, and you'll notice in our bulletins, I often print the surrounding verses and I kind of gray them out if we're not going to be reading from them. But I actually do want, if you look at, if you either have your Bible open or if you have your bulletin open, keep going to verse 29. Because Paul tells us what all of this is for. What is the goal? What, in other words, is this good that all of these things in our lives are working together towards? Does Paul start saying, God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, because he wants us to be comfortable? In verse 29, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, let me tell you, we are going to get to that in 2 weeks. But foreknew and predestined to what, though? If you look at verse 29, it tells us. And what it tells us is how God understands our good. So we find the answer to the question of what is our good that God is working all things toward in the very next verse. And the answer is to be conformed to the image of his son. That is the good that our gifts and our groaning are all aimed directly at by our God. So if you ask the question, what is it that God is aiming for in your life, believer? What is it that God, his whole goal is? The answer from God is not ease and comfort. Ease isn't his goal for you. And so if you don't have an easy life, that doesn't mean the Christian life for you is misfiring. Instead, he's telling us here, his goal is he is shaping you to look more like Jesus. And you might think, okay, but how often does God really talk this way about this? Like, is this really something that God tells us all over the Bible? And I want to take you to another place. I just want to show you that this is a repeated insistence of the scriptures. So if you look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 10, the author there in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, says this: our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. So there again, you have the author saying God deals with us like a father means to deal with his children. And how does he do that? He disciplines us for our good. So he uses that phrase again, our good. Our good. And then just like in Romans 8:29, God once again defines for us what our good is, that our discipline we're experiencing is for. And the author of Hebrews says the same thing that Paul says, that we may share in his holiness. Here is a big problem with why people misunderstand Romans 8:28. They read it and they read their own idea of what they think would be good into the passage. Right? If I ask you, this is pretty innocent. If I ask you, how is your life going? And usually what happens is, if you haven't had any disasters this week, you're going to say, pretty good. Right? We think of our lives going good as no disasters happened, or I'm happy right now, right? We think of good that way, and we speak of that in a very common sense kind of a way. So we think if things are smooth, if things are comfortable, if things are pleasant, well, then my life is good. And then what happens is people think that that's what it's saying. They think that it's saying my life is going to be smooth. And if things are working out, then that means that my life is good. God wants me comfortable, and if I'm comfortable, then life is good. But here's the problem, and you see it in Hebrews, discipline is not comfortable. And it tells us that God disciplines us. And it tells us that God disciplines us and lets us experience that discipline because he loves us too much to give us comfort and to make comfort our goal. He has something better than comfort in mind, and that something is holiness. That something is Christ-likeness. And so for believers in Christ, we have a really clear task. God is calling us to align our own hearts with God's heart so that the goal that we desire in our lives is the same goal he has. Now, I'm not telling you that we have to start re-answering the question of whether how are you doing today? I'm good. You don't have to. You can still answer the way you want to answer. But if you are having hardship in your life this week or this month or this year, and it's just been one of those seasons for you, you should know that God is shaping you through those hardships to look like Jesus Christ. God's goal for you is that we cultivate a greater desire for holiness than we have for comfort. Now, how unnatural does that feel? That is very much against our nature to think that way. Holiness. We may also be tempted to think of holiness as just sort of a cold religious word, a word that just talks about how different we are from God, the sort of word that makes us feel guilty perhaps. But think about this. Holiness is that thing that makes God so distinct from everything else in creation. It's one of the things that makes him so distinct from us. It's one of the things that forced the people of Israel to stay far away when they approached the foot of the mountain, because God is holy. And God, when he says, my goal for you is holiness, my goal for you is conformity to my son, you should know that his goal is warm, that it is to be like the one we love. That is a great thing. That's not a cold thing. That is not something that is frigid. It is something that is sweet. It's something that's comfortable. It's something that deep down in all of our hearts, we really yearn for as believers in Jesus Christ. So this is not a desire for the idea of holiness. This is a desire to actually be conformed to the one that you've already been united to by faith, so that there is no disjunction between you and God. That is what he wants for you. He wants you to be like him. And he doesn't want that for you because he's trying to ruin your life or make things so that you can't live the way that you want. He wants it for you because he knows that when you're not like him, there's never a time when you're more miserable. We are united to the Son, and as his people, the cry of our heart at rock bottom is not just to look like the one we love. It's to be united to the one we love. It's to experience him face to face. That's the thing we yearn for the most, and that's what he's promising to do for us in our sufferings. And in fact, I'm getting ahead of myself, because our second point this morning is the means God uses to do that. So that's the goal, right? The goal is our good. And our good is defined by God as conformity to Christ. It's defined as holiness. That's what he's using all of our circumstances in our lives as believers to move us toward. But think about this. If Paul says that God causes all things to work together in our life, and he does it to increase holiness and to make us more Christ-like, what's the practical way that that actually looks in our day-to-day lives? So in other words, what are the tools? What's the means? What are the tools that God uses to shape us into disciples that resemble Jesus? If you could put it really broadly, God uses all kinds of things that you might categorize as gifts, and he uses all kinds of things that you might categorize as groaning. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain, where Lewis talks about the fact that God speaks to us in all kinds of ways. He speaks to us in our comforts, but then he says that he really speaks to us in our pain. And he says pain is a megaphone that God uses to speak to a deaf and dying world. God speaks to us in both of those things, but he screams to us in our pain. He uses pain and he uses pleasure. And I think he uses things that are obviously and immediately pleasant, right? One of the things that I love is riding to Presbytery when other people are driving. So thank you, Mike, for driving this last week. And what I love is looking out the window and looking at this amazing place that we live and looking at the beautiful countryside and the hills in Kansas. We don't have hills. I get to talk about Kansas week in and week out about all the things we don't have there. We do not have hills. We don't even have mountains. We have nothing that you can see. Just flat wheat. And so I always love my rides up to Washington as long as I'm in the passenger seat. I'm reemphasizing this. And I love looking out. And there is something edifying about looking out and seeing these pleasant things. And you can probably think of comforts and pleasures that you have received simply by being out and seeing good things and experiencing good things and going to beautiful places. Obviously, God speaks to us in those moments. He speaks to us in the skies. He speaks to us in the green fields. He speaks to us in the world around us. But not all Christians are always living a life where they are surrounded by such beauty. For some of us, God's means involve an easier path that are filled with obvious gifts. But for many of us, this means being brought to our knees in deep dependence through groaning and sorrow. And I don't know if you've been in a season of pleasure or if you've been in a season of pain. Usually it's a little bit of both. But you actually see this happening in Scripture where God's people will suffer and then they react as if they are experiencing comfort. So one of the really obvious examples is in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles leave the presence of the council after being persecuted, and the text tells us they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Really counterintuitive. They're happy that they suffered. What is going on? That is one of the things that makes these men absolutely stand out. Everybody's scratching their heads. Didn't we just beat these guys up? Right? This is the kind of rejoicing that happens when a follower of Christ places a higher premium on holiness than he does on comfort. And I am not saying that's easy to come by. That's a spirit-wrought thing that happens in our hearts. And sometimes we don't experience it right away. The apostles here are modeling it for us. They're showing us immediate comfort in suffering. That doesn't always happen. Sometimes we suffer and the comfort is long in the making. We need to make a crucial distinction here. It's not our sufferings on their own that work together for our good, right? It is God's active work of redemption through those experiences. So he uses the suffering that we go through. Suffering in itself, you know, non-believers experience suffering and it doesn't make them more like Jesus. Believers go through suffering and it does make us more like Jesus, right? So suffering in itself is not actually the thing that does this. It's God working through it. It's God using those things, right? It's not just some sentimental proverb that applies to everyone in the world. God causes all things to work together for good. No. These are promises that are for those who, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, people who have been predestined, called, justified, and glorified. When God's enemies suffer, for example, all things do not work together for their good. Instead, all things actually work together for their judgment. If you ask them, are things going good for you? They might say yes. They might say yes, and it's because they don't know what's good. They don't know what they need. They don't know what their deepest heart's cry is. They have a shallow understanding of what life is about and what it means to be comforted. But many people experience God giving them up to their sin. It is exactly the opposite of their good. They are receiving judgment and they're smiling all the way. And sometimes we think, I want that though. I want those comforts. And we envy them. And we wish that that was us. And God says, you shouldn't. Don't do that. Don't look at the comforts that unbelievers receive and wish for that. Because what's actually happening is they're becoming more self-reliant. They depend on me less. They think that everything they've got came from their hand. They are so deceived and so confused. Don't become as deceived and as confused as they are. They've been given up. And in their case, maybe God is using those comforts as a means to give them up. But for the believer, everything is different. Everything changes. Think of the psalmist in Psalm 119:71. What a counterintuitive verse. It was good for me that I was afflicted. It was good for me that I was afflicted. What was the good? Guess what the verse is going to tell us, because here's the rest of it. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. There it is again. It's the third time now that we've seen this. We see it in Romans 8. We see it in Hebrews 12. And here it is. It was good for me that I was afflicted. This is a person who wants to learn God's statutes. You learn it through affliction. How many of us could look at our lives, and if you've been a Christian for very long, you look back on the stretch of your life that you followed after Jesus, maybe it's 2 years, maybe it's 5 years, maybe it's 20 years, and you look back on the times when you grew the most, on the times when you learned the most, on the times when you drew nearest to God, on the times when you cried out to Him more in prayer than any other time. Was it when things were going great and the vacations were rolling and you were eating great meals and you were extremely happy and no one in your life was sick? Were those the seasons when you grew like that? I'm not saying it can't happen, but looking at my own life, it was affliction that did that in my heart. And I have a feeling that most of those in your life who have followed after Jesus Christ would say the exact same thing. It was those seasons of suffering in which God was shaping me and changing me. Think of the goal of the psalmist in that verse. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. What's his goal? His goal is not the affliction itself. He's not looking to suffer. But he is saying, I went through it and it was good. Because the affliction is the means of getting to the good that God has for the psalmist. The good was, I want to learn your statutes. He's not just chasing an intellectual knowledge. In fact, he intellectually knows the statutes. He knows them already. But there is something about the furnace. There is something about actually going through it that goes far beyond intellectual knowledge. It goes beyond what we know in our minds. It goes down to what we believe about our God from the heart. He wanted to learn God's statutes more than he wanted to be comfortable. And that is a deep kind of maturity. Think of James 1, verse 2 through 4. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'm just going to say he's doing the exact same thing here that the psalmist did, that the author of Hebrews did, that Paul did. He is saying, when you meet these trials, he's shaping you to be complete, lacking nothing. That's what's happening. See, James doesn't just say, you suffer now, but something good's coming later. He doesn't sort of dangle sort of this superior thing that's coming. Instead, he says, right now, count it all joy. He's not saying later you'll feel like these things are joy. He's saying while you endure it, see it for what it is. Call it what it is. Understand what it is. God is at work. You, at the tail end of this, will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Right now, count it all joy, because what do you know? You know that God is using your pain to shape you. And then you go, okay, but wait, I can imagine how I could grow in holiness without that specific thing happening. He could have done something easier and lighter, still adversity, but not this adversity. And all I could say is, if you bring specific examples of these things to me in your life, I'm not going to be able to tell you specifically and intellectually why it had to be this and not something else, right? We sometimes do this where we say, okay, God, why didn't you do it this way? And one of the things we're going to see as we proceed through the book of Romans, especially chapters 8 and chapter 9, is the freedom of God and the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God, which is far greater than yours or mine. See, right now, God is using the crucible and he is using it to shape you into someone who is perfect and complete. Gold isn't refined without heat. And a statue is not formed without being struck by a hammer. And the sufferings we experience, they hurt. It hurts to be struck. It hurts when that hammer comes down. And yet there is no getting shaped without it. Christian, would you ask God to help you learn the discipline of looking for his hand and seeing the ways that he is making you more holy through everyday life circumstances, including your sufferings? The possibilities of what God is doing in his people are many and varied, right? So you face all kinds of stuff. Some stuff is more frustrating than others. You face frustrating delays in traffic. Maybe he's developing patience in you. I know you don't want to hear that because you don't want to go through bad traffic, but he's exposing your lack of patience, in my case, every time. Or when you face sickness, what's he doing? He could be developing in you a sense of dependency and a sense of helplessness, or maybe he's giving you a greater love for other people who suffer. I'm just throwing things out here. God's got more answers than that. When you're going through financial struggles, he may be reminding you of your powerlessness and driving you to a more prayerful life. Or maybe he knows how much you have leaned on finances as a crutch. But all of those things are spirit-wrought works, but they come through the experience of suffering, right? It's so much funner to just to read about suffering and go, okay, I'm going to try to sort of intellectualize all of these things. And it's no good because the psalmist knew God's statutes and he says, I only learn God's statutes through affliction. They don't happen when things are smooth and easy. And Christian suffering is strange because when we suffer, we do it from an odd position. It's a position of vulnerable security. Vulnerable security, right? Because we can't stop what's coming our way, and yet we absolutely know that he's there and that he is at work and that he is doing good and that he has protected us and that he is protecting us and that he loves us. And we're going to see this in a few months as we're working our way through Romans chapter 9. But he's going to carry us all the way to the finish line even. So we're incredibly secure, and yet we're vulnerable because it doesn't stop us from going through it. We're tempted to doubt God's promises in the dark. We only feel vulnerable. We feel like we're vulnerable. In reality, our suffering is completely different from the world's suffering because we're entirely secure. And James, in these verses, is saying, let God's promise cover your sufferings now. I want you to know that you can tell me, as your pastor, when your faith is wavering and you're terrified and you are anxious. It is okay for you to tell me that. In fact, I think I and all of our elders want people to be transparent with us and honest with us about their struggles. But I have to say, I find it incredibly encouraging when I'm talking to someone who's in a season of suffering and from the heart, they can tell me, the Lord is good and I trust him. That is an encouraging thing to hear. And it's not a cliche. It's maturity. And if you say those words, if you mean those words, here's what that means. It means that God has been at work in your heart, persuading you all the way down to the level of the heart that he loves you too much to let you emerge from a trial with a sad, shallow, empty faith. And often, God has an even bigger purpose at work. I'm just mentioning another way that God uses our suffering. He sometimes uses those sufferings to help us minister to other people. There's a very well-known verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that you probably remember, where Paul tells us that God comforts us all in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So not only does he use those sufferings to shape us and make us more holy, but then he wants that to infectiously be shared with others so that we're able to, in the aftermath of that suffering, talk to another person and say, I've been through it. I know what you're talking about. It's not just shallow. It's not just shallow. I know a large number of you could testify to the truth of this, right? Many of the hardest things that I've suffered in my life were used by God later, sometimes decades later, to minister to other people. And in the past few months, what I have seen here happening in this church is we have several people in our church who have received cancer diagnoses. Do you know what I saw in the midst of that? What I saw was other people who had walked through that exact same fire coming to the people who had now received these diagnoses and saying, God is faithful, and I can tell you this because I've been through it too. And this has happened so many times in our church, where people who have been suffering have been ministered to by other people who suffered. It's tough to receive encouragement from someone when you just feel like they've never been through it. You can still hear it, and if you're charitable, you'll take it for what it is, but nothing beats hearing from someone when you know they mean it because they've been through it. I want to offer a word of pastoral caution here, I suppose, when it comes to Romans 8, 28. Don't glibly use Romans 8:28 or deploy it too freely. You're going to have to use your own personal wisdom when it comes to how to do this. But this is not a verse that makes promises for unbelievers. And so if you know someone in your life who is suffering and they are not a Christian, share the gospel with them. But don't quote this verse to them as though it has some promise for them. It can. There is an invitation to come to Jesus Christ. We should deploy this verse as a promise for those who follow after Jesus Christ, but don't contribute to the misunderstanding that this verse holds anything for someone who is not following after Jesus Christ. That's just one encouragement that I want to give to you. Now, I would like to dangle that as a carrot when I'm evangelizing someone. But use your own wisdom when it comes to that. But Christian, I want you to know the scriptures are telling us that your suffering right now is being used by God. So James doesn't say you get to suffer later, James doesn't say you get to rejoice later. He's telling us rejoice now, because right now God is doing something in you. And he's using it for your joy and your holiness right now, and he's going to use it to help you comfort other people later. In his first epistle, Peter says something really incredible. By the way, you notice this theme, especially in the New Testament, of suffering. Suffering is being addressed in Romans, suffering is being addressed in Hebrews, suffering is being addressed in James. And then here is Peter, all of the apostles. It's funny, right? It's almost like they have suffered. If you read the book of Acts, you find out that, yes, you're getting messages about suffering from people who've actually suffered. And here is Peter, and he wants us to know something about our suffering as well. It's worthy of its own sermon, but it's just two verses. Listen to this. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon understood this testing by fire very well. There's an excellent book called, I think it's Spurgeon's Sorrows. I think it's by Zach Eswine or Eswine. I don't actually know how to say his last name. And his book is a wonderful encouragement. If you are in a season of suffering, I would encourage you, take a look at Spurgeon's Sufferings. It's either Spurgeon's Sufferings or Spurgeon's Sorrows. This is what I get for not having these things in my notes. But in the book, he talks about the fact that he knew that his trials were not accidents. And Spurgeon talks about the fact that these are the very tools that God uses to sanctify us. And then Spurgeon, looking back on a life filled with his own deep suffering, Spurgeon said this, I bear my willing witness that I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have ever learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkest, I see most. There is a word from a man who had a life of physical sorrow, physical suffering. His wife had physical sorrow and suffering. She was rarely able to ever come to worship at Spurgeon's church because she was always so sick. This was a man that knew suffering. Brothers and sisters, I am so happy to tell you that God will never waste your pain. Every event in our lives is perfectly and precisely configured as an instrument in the hand of a sovereign, loving Father who is carefully shaping you into the image of his Son. And because it is his Son and not comfort that is the goal, he keeps those promises. Even when we groan, even when we weep, even when we struggle, in fact, when we're doing those things. And we can also rejoice in knowing that with absolute certainty for those who love him, God is working absolutely all things together for our ultimate and eternal good. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, it is easy not to believe this. It is easy to slip into acting as though you do promise that our life will be easy and smooth. Instead, Lord, would you give your people an otherworldly mindset that makes us so weird in comparison to the world? Would you help us to embrace being the sort of weirdos who rejoice when we suffer? Help us to cling to your promises, especially in those seasons when it is easiest not to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.